Wouldn't it be great to have more power for our Christian life? I imagine a few people would answer yes to that question. It's the kind of question a bit like I was hearing somebody wanted to get everyone to stick their hand in the air. So they said, put your hand up if you're feeling tired. And that was the way to guarantee everyone would get a hand in the air. Wouldn't it be great to have more power for our Christian life? Well, many Christians have in the last 100 years or so had a strong hunch, perhaps more so than before, I'm not sure, but quite a right hunch that the answer to this question has something to do with the Holy Spirit. But there is and has been confusion in the church about him, not least because he's a him, and people sometimes expect that the Holy Spirit is an it. But there's been confusion about the Holy Spirit. Some Christians have taught that the gift or baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is given to some Christians as a sort of second blessing in our Christian life that takes us up to a higher plane of Christian living. And so there are some Christians who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, who live with power, and there are lots of other Christians who haven't, who are saved and okay as Christians, but missing out on something. Well, the passage that we're looking at this evening does have quite a bearing on that issue, and if we're confused about those questions, then this should help us this evening. Before we get into dealing with those questions, let's look at the beginning of what was read. It's page 135, the end of Acts chapter 18, and we're setting the scene as we look at verses 18 to 23. Verse 18 actually counted as part of last week's passage because that was when Paul left. If you can see, you recognize where Italy is, the boot where Rome is, obviously, and then the Greek bit, Thessalonia and Athens are in the bit called Macedonia that comes down there. And then Paul crossed over the water after verse 18. And so that was where we read up to verse 18. But this evening, I'm doubling up on verse 18 again as a sort of setting the scene verse. But we're covering the end of what's known as Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. We've been following his second journey in Acts for a while now. It started back in Antioch, which is not marked on this map, but it's just by the arrowhead below the S of Ephesians, of Ephesus, sorry, over to the north of Israel. And that's Antioch there is where he, Paul, had been since chapter 15, verse 30. And if your fingers are nimble, you might like to turn back to that. You don't have to. But in verse 30, they were sent off and went down to Antioch. When they gathered the congregation there, they delivered a letter that we'd read about it. If you've been here for the last few months, we'd read about it in chapter 15. Paul visited a number of places in that area that is now Turkey until he got to the place by the arrowhead just before the water. And that's Troas, which again is not labelled on this map. That was where Paul and Barnabas wanted to turn right and go into Bithynia under the lip of the word Philippi. But somehow the Holy Spirit stopped them, and then Paul had a vision in chapter 16, verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Macedonia, as I said, is that area across to the west, the left of the water. And so they went to those places, Philippi, Thessalonica in chapter 17, and Berea, which is near Thessalonica. And that's why the Jews went from one place to another, causing trouble there. Then they went down to Athens and on to Corinth in chapter 18, verse 1, which is where we were last week. And he was in Corinth until chapter 18, verse 18. After staying there for a considerable time, Paul said farewell to the believers and sailed for Syria accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Those were the tent makers that he'd stayed with. At Kenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. So you see, that's where he went back across the water to Ephesus, on the way, actually, of a much longer journey to Syria. Kenchrea is the port to the east of Corinth. Corinth had two ports because it was on a sort of narrow strip of land between two bits of sea. But that major port heading eastwards was where the first century equivalent of Diamond Geezer had his barber shop. Actually, there must have been some religious significance in the haircut that we read about. Luke doesn't normally include that kind of detail in his account. The vow that Paul had made was most likely a Nazirite vow, which is described in Numbers chapter 6. It probably is the reason Samson didn't cut his hair in the book of Judges. Someone who had taken this vow was especially devoted to the Lord and couldn't cut their hair or drink wine or touch grapes or dead bodies. It may seem surprising to us that those two things go together, but it could be someone would take this vow for the reason of specially giving thanks to God about something or showing that you're serious about praying about something. And Paul had established that Jewish rituals like this were not essential to faith in Christ, but they're not harmful to Jews either, necessarily. In fact, they might make a Jewish Christian more acceptable to Jews who are finding out about Jesus and be helpful to avoid causing offense. Paul had completed his vow, and at the end of it, the head was shaved. So that's why he had his hair cut. And then some people think he then took his hair with him on the next stage of the journey. He went to Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla, those people that he'd stayed with in Corinth. But Paul didn't actually stay very long in Ephesus. He popped into the synagogue, started telling people the good news about Jesus, and then the people were interested, but he left them and promised to come back. He left his friends Priscilla and Aquila there while he sailed on to Caesarea. And you see that's right over to the east in Israel. So when he arrived in Caesarea, in verse 22 says he went up to Jerusalem. If you look at the footnote, it actually says the Greek original doesn't actually say to Jerusalem. It just says he went up. And people talked about going up to mean going to Jerusalem, partly because Jerusalem was in the hills and partly because it was such a special city. British people sometimes use that kind of language when we talk about going up to London. Even if they're coming down from the north or coming down from uphill of that particular town. Some people talk about going up, meaning going up to London. And Cambridge students, if you know any of those, sometimes say going up or going down without mentioning the name of the special city that they're going up or down from. The same way that Luke has done here for Jerusalem. Paul went up and greeted the church. And it may be that he went to the temple and set fire to his hair that had been shaved off when he left Corinth. I don't know. But then he went down. We might say up because of the way we put our maps with north at the top, to Antioch. And that completes the circuit of this second missionary journey. He's back at Antioch again. And then in verse 23 of Acts 18... he begins his third journey and eventually ends up back in Ephesus in chapter 19, verse 1. And meanwhile, while Paul is away, Luke tells us something that happens in Ephesus. And so at last we come to the first point in this sermon about an accurate teacher, verses 24 to 28. The man's name was Apollos. He was a gifted preacher, bright, intelligent, passionate. He knew his Old Testament so he could teach what it said about Jesus. And he taught accurately about Jesus, a bit like the marks on this target are accurate, but they're not precisely accurate. Apollos knew only the baptism of John. John the Baptist, of course, was a great man. Keep a finger in Acts 18 and let's turn back to Luke chapter 7, verse 24, if you want to know what Jesus thought of John the Baptist. Luke 7, verse 24, here we are, page 63. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who put on fine clothing and live in luxury are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God because they had been baptized with John's baptism. But by refusing to be baptized by him, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. That is amazingly positive about John the Baptist, isn't it? What a great man. John was the greatest born of women up to that point. That's because he had the clearest understanding of anyone so far of who the Messiah is. He knew that it was Jesus. Soon after this, Peter would come to that conclusion, and then all the other disciples, and Paul, and 2,000 years later, you and I have come to that conclusion, haven't we? Or maybe some of us haven't yet, for sure, but if we do, if and when we do, and we know about Jesus' death and resurrection, and we put our trust in Jesus, and so become members of the kingdom of God, then we have a clearer insight than John the Baptist did, and so we are, in Jesus' terms, greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He appears at the beginning of the New Testament, but he really belongs to the Old Testament era, looking forward to the coming of God's promised Messiah and pointing forward to him rather than what we New Testament people do, looking back to God's promised Messiah, Jesus, and pointing people to him. We don't know exactly what Apollos did and did not know about Jesus. Some people say that Apollos must have known about the death and resurrection of Jesus and that it was just the gift of the Holy Spirit that he didn't know about. I'm not sure. If he was well-versed in the scriptures, as verse 24 says, and had been instructed in the way of the Lord, verse 25, you might think he would know that, for example, Isaiah chapter 53 was about Jesus, his death and his resurrection. But I suspect Apollos didn't really get any more than John the Baptist did. He was on the right track, he was teaching accurately, but he hadn't yet hit the bullseye. That came when Aquila and Priscilla filled him in. Then his preaching gained a whole new power as he understood more about Jesus and his baptism. As John the Baptist said, Jesus would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. Did you notice in passing those details about Priscilla and Aquila? The wife's name is mentioned first here. I wonder if she was the first to spot that Apollos needed some help and took her husband along to have a chat with him together. Certainly it says they both explained the way to him. It wasn't just Aquila who did the talking. So it can be appropriate for a woman to teach a man. That happening in private, in quiet conversations, and I think probably in something like a house group or Christianity Explored as well, doesn't contradict Paul's insistence that we see elsewhere in the New Testament that it must be only men who teach the whole congregation in that more authoritative way. Another thing to notice is that they didn't use Facebook. Did that strike you? In verse 26, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. They took him aside and explained things privately. They didn't stand up and denounce him. Maybe they were tempted to. Maybe they started to think, this has been public teaching. It needs public correction. All those people who've heard him need to hear the more accurate truth. Maybe they started to write on his wall and then deleted it, realizing it's better to talk face to face. Then, no doubt, Apollos himself could explain things more accurately to his hearers and be built up by the process rather than knocked down. But notice as well that there is a place for refuting people in public. Apollos himself did it in verse 28. That's when he'd crossed over to Achaia. That's where Corinth is, remember, where there were new Christians being opposed by some of the Jews who rejected the message. They were undermining the faith of the new Christian believers and putting other people off turning to Christ. So Apollos really came into his own, showing in public that it really is plausible for Jews to believe in Jesus. So he was an accurate teacher who has helped to become more accurate. And then in chapter 19, we see some deficient disciples. Apollos had left Ephesus and was doing great stuff in Corinth. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, Paul finally got back to Ephesus as he had promised. There hadn't been a church there when he left, just some interested Jews in the synagogue and his fellow missionaries, Aquila and Priscilla. Now he gets back to Ephesus and finds a bunch of disciples. I think they're probably people who had been taught by Apollos in his less enlightened days. Disciple means learner or follower. So it's a good word for a Christian. Maybe an underused word today. But these ones, these disciples, looked like Christians in a way, but on the other hand, there was something odd about them. Do you know what I mean? Maybe I didn't phrase that very well, because I know some of us will now be thinking, well, there's something odd about all the Christians I know. What I mean is, something prompted Paul to ask them this question in verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers?" Now, that's an interesting question because Paul teaches that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That's in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. So is this an anomaly, an exception to that rule? I guess these people think that they are Christians, but Paul suspects they're not yet. Maybe they identify themselves as Christian, but they haven't actually put their faith in Christ. How does Paul know they haven't? Well, maybe it shows that their faith is all about trying harder to do right. They fight against temptation and they're serious about it, but the harder they try, the more they seem to fall. Being a true Christian is about repentance and faith. Obeying Jesus as Lord and trusting Jesus as Savior. And these disciples were trying to obey Jesus as Lord, but maybe they weren't trusting him as Savior. So they hadn't received the Holy Spirit and there was no wind in the sails of their Christian life. Have you ever been windsurfing on a day with no wind? This guy on the screen looks like he's having a miserable time. It's cold as well as flat. Verse 2 continues. They replied, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So they were having a miserable time. I know someone who basically went through this stage, I think. Sel Ichigo. Get Sel, when you're talking to him at some point later, to tell you his story. If you'd seen him here a few years ago, you definitely have found there was something odd about him because he was trying as hard as he could to get right with God. Isn't that right, Sel? He was reading the Bible and trying to keep all the Old Testament law. No bacon for I don't know how long. And he wasn't doing all that well. He knew in his heart that his heart wasn't right with God. Even though he was coming to church and was favorably disposed towards Christians and wanting to learn from the church. Paul said in verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" They answered, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus." And so they reached, at last, the fulfillment of John's baptism. Repentance towards God was joined by faith in Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they were away. A new power in their Christian life, wind in their sails. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Altogether, there were about 12 of them. And so their discipleship became proper Christian experience. There is then, isn't there, something normal and something unusual about them. What's normal for every Christian is that they put their trust in Jesus and received the Holy Spirit at this point. That's true for every one of us here this evening that's put our trust in Jesus. If we haven't received the Holy Spirit, if our Christian life is just a miserable matter of trying harder to do better and not even wanting to please God, then we have to question whether we really have put our trust in Christ. And I believe there are millions of people in Britain today in basically that situation. Most of them are probably in the Church of England. Many of the others are Roman Catholic. Nominal Christians, that is, Christians in name only. So they would say on the census that their religion is Christian, but they don't have a living faith in Jesus that powers their daily life by the Holy Spirit. They may have been baptized. They may attend church regularly, but even though their baptism is technically Christian, the words were said in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if it isn't accompanied in the heart by faith in Jesus, it's effectively something more like John's baptism. It doesn't do much more than get them wet. If that's you here today, please go for prayer ministry in the prayer chapel after church. Or talk to me afterwards, or someone else you know who's a Christian who would be keen to try and help you and pray with you. Take that all-important step of trusting Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's the normal thing about those disciples. Once they believed in Jesus, were baptized into Jesus, they received the Holy Spirit, and that's what happens to every Christian believer. The unusual thing about these disciples in Ephesus is that they had an apostle lay his hands on them. And there aren't any apostles around today. And then they spoke in tongues and prophesied when the Holy Spirit came on them. That's not unheard of today, but it is relatively unusual. And I don't think the fact that it's unusual is something to be disappointed about, because we have something they didn't have here in our hands, the New Testament in writing. Everything God wants to say to us, we have here in front of us. The Christians in Ephesus in those days had the Old Testament, which was great, but not enough, accurate, but inadequate. And they had Paul in person, which must have been great fun, but he couldn't be with everyone at the same time. And they didn't have, whilst they had Paul, they didn't have Matthew's teaching and James's teaching and Peter's teaching and so on, which we have. The normal Christian life is powered by the Holy Spirit for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. And God has given us all that we need to live for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've given to all those who trust Christ. Thank you for those of us who have put our trust in Christ, that you have given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to live in us and enable the mind of Jesus to grow in us, and the desire to please you and to fight the daily battles against sin, that desire to grow in us as well. We thank you for that, and we ask for more. And we pray as well that you would help us to help those who don't have the benefit of the Holy Spirit in them yet, because they're not trusting Jesus. Please show your mercy on those who consider themselves Church of England but don't have a living faith in Jesus. And if we are in that situation, we pray that you would open our eyes fully to Jesus, that we might trust him and receive his Holy Spirit. Amen.